Wonderful to be in the Lord's presence, fellowship, to have tasted already and seen that the Lord is good this morning, the old Mr. Manoah's, all of us, and in fact see the awesome vision of the Lord. And we want to share on vision. Now this morning I just want to be simple and definitive as to what this matter is. Hopefully we'll focus a little bit on the object of our vision. But first, to take vision, I'd like for us to turn to a few passages, please. The first one is Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. You'll turn there. Acts chapter 26. And we'll pick up in verse 13. As you know, Paul at that time was on a mission as a Pharisee to persecute Christians, and we find his testimony here as he speaks before King Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Just think about those words right there, verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, who can have the courage to say, "I was faithful to the heavenly vision"? Paul can't say that. But he says, "I was not disobedient." And another little biographical note in Philippians that you all are familiar with in chapter 3, just to focus on a little something here. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is going on about his personal pilgrimage and life with the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 12, Philippians 3:12. "Now I'm not saying that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." And with that in mind, Paul's testimony, let's turn to Habakkuk. Now, as you will recall, or as you have read in the past, Habakkuk is confused a little bit by God's letting evil get away with it, and pressing good men into hard times, bringing judgment upon Israel, which he certainly deserved. And in his plight, he brings all of this before the Lord. And then, having done that, he takes his stand. Here we have in chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he's going to speak to me, how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord did answer him, and he said, record the vision, and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly, by the very phrase vision, because you don't feel like you're a true mystic. And that somebody who sees visions is somebody who's also given to gastric distress and epileptic fits. Since you're not in that category, nor a mystical man, but rather pragmatic, you don't feel like you fit into visions at all. But listen, the vision, the heavenly vision, is not something mystical. It's something necessary. It's not something optional. It's something necessary. Somebody, if you had to mention a vision verse, most people come up with where there is no vision, the people perish. And how true these words really are just again underscores that vision is not an optional thing. But it's truly amazing when you fellowship among saints and you say, what is your heavenly vision? That there is a sudden stuttering and hemming and hawing and some sort of a doctrinal answer. It isn't at all that kind of vision that makes a person run, that hastens us toward the goal that's worth tarrying for and waiting for and living in. Without vision, people perish. Without vision, the church perishes. We can know the power of the Holy Spirit. Without vision, we'll go off the rails. We can know the doctrines recorded in the Word of God. Without vision, we'll become Pharisees. Without vision, the saints, the more literal translation, they go haywire. If they're not under vision, Brothers, most of you are veterans. Veterans of the Christian life. And without vision, in the end, we burn out. Our motivation is lost. All the attention level of Christian life. The novelty is worn off. How do you keep pressing forward? Or was it Rocky II, where Rocky was already the champ? And he'd lost the eye of the tiger. Was it Rocky II? I don't know. It's been six or seven of them. Was that three? And he'd lost he'd lost the eye of the tiger, you know, that kind of mean, aggressive leanness that makes you want to fight, you know. And so he was going around doing exhibitions and, you know, standing around and, you know, promoting products and stuff. But then on came this guy who fought him, and I mean, actually trained him to get back the eye of the tiger. I mean, without vision, you can't go on. Now, I hope none of you are working in a business for some chairman of the board who has no vision where that business is going. If you are, you better cut out of that place, because it's going nowhere. Without a vision, even in the most practical sense, a business cannot go forward. You know that's true. Without vision in your own life, your life can't go forward. Of course you realize that your own family starts to disintegrate when you lack vision of where your family's going. One of the very real parts of being head of the home is to have objective course. And as soon as the kids feel the course, they fit right in. As soon as they sense dad's wobbling, they start to lose their strength. Parents. Or actually pick up with a secular vision that some of their friends have into our lives. And how much so in spiritual things. But you know, of course, vision is, in Christian things, we're talking about heavenly vision. And by the very definition, heavenly vision, we're talking about things that are not seen. We're talking about looking at things that are not seen, things that are eternal, when we're talking about heavenly vision. And it's so easy for us Christians to lose hold of that thing, and you can lose it. How many times have you been in some talk or something, and sitting right there, you suddenly saw the whole thing clear? And 1 week later, you couldn't even explain what you saw. Not quite as delicate as that. This heavenly vision is quite durable. But it's something that we can lose, and especially against the enemy of self-interest. The enemies of vision, heavenly vision, is self-interest. Where, for some reason, you know, of course, most people are centered sort of in ourselves. I would say that to my mind, I've noticed three kinds of people in this world. Now, this is a little bit of free psychology, you know, pop psychology. That doesn't endorse this at all. But I believe, to my mind, there's some people who are just radically centered in themselves. Just by nature, they are. And then there's other people who are kind of radically centered in things. Have you noticed that? Not so much themselves, but things. Things really are inordinately important. And some people, in a third thing, which all I can describe is, they're wrapped up in their own thought life. But when you're dealing with individuals and they come to me for counseling, it doesn't take too long when you hear them talking. By their phrases, by their expressions, by their relation, it doesn't take too long before you can see whether they're radically centered in themselves or in things or their thought life. I don't know, that for me is at least three groups of people. When we're centered in any one of those things, it aggravates against vision somehow. Now, if you're centered in yourself, I mean, look at the Bible that kept Israel from seeing Jesus. I mean, isn't that a tragedy? If Jesus says you're looking at the Messiah face to face, you can't even recognize him from seeing Jesus. Who he is. And lest you think it's just Israel's problem, the church of Laodicea didn't even know Jesus was knocking from outside the door. Why? Because we were increased with goods. Have need of nothing. And boy, that aggravates against it, doesn't it? Of course, away from the extreme of pride right down to the dregs of condemnation. You know, there are some saints, bless their hearts, they're so under condemnation that they can't see vision of the Lord. Isn't that strange? Even condemnation, although it seems to be a certain righteousness, that is to say, I'm some kind of a righteous, truthful position, but actually sometimes it's an escape from seeing real vision. And no matter what it is, whether it's a pride or whether it's, you know, I eat with the hogs, it's all self-life, you know. And then some people are focused on things, and because they're focused on things, they can't see vision either. It's the same old story. What is the greatest liability to a Christian? Blessing. It'll either destroy you, or it'll bring you to the Lord because you'll see Him through those blessings. I tell you, there's so many Christians just go right off the track because they get blessed. I mean, there's been many a Reverend Hagendaz in recent days who got blessed and went off the rails. And we saints get so blessed by our blessed Lord that if we get distracted by those blessings, then we start to lose our focus and vision. See what I'm saying? There's a sensitive thing there we got to watch out, even in matters of blessing. Or in matters of personal interest, or all those excuses that are made when the Spirit says, the feast is now ready, come on. And we say, oh, well, we can't. We've got all these things going on. Haggai, he says, you know, the house needs to be built. Everybody says, oh, we've got to build our own houses.
that kind of thing, orientation, really prevents us from knowing the Lord. Or even that idea, even if it's something as simple as doctrine. You know, doctrine prevented the children of Israel from seeing the Lord, didn't they? They knew the Messiah couldn't be like Jesus. Right? And so they couldn't see Jesus. Wow, that's such a problem when we have such a strong understanding of things, when we think we know. Our thought life gets to Paul and Paul's heavenly vision. What do you think were the things that were preventing Paul from seeing the Lord? Those very things. Right? His pride, his sense of eternal strength and knowledge. All these things. Paul says, now I trade them all in. That stuff I count as dung. I just want to see Jesus. There's my vision now. So you got to scrap all that stuff in order to keep on chasing forward and seeing the Lord. You know, vision. Vision is something that we can look. A couple of basic definitional statements, then we'll leave it go for a later time. This heavenly vision. We just think of this phrase, heavenly vision. This heavenly vision is very comprehensive. First thing I mean is this. As a Christian, you may see many visions, but you only see one. Now, if you go with me back to the book of Acts there, just a second, we can see in Acts chapter 16 as an example, that Paul sees a vision, as is recorded here in chapter 16 and verse 9. This is that famous Macedonian call in verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealed to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us." But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about heavenly vision. He's not talking about this one. Or if you take chapter 18 and verse 9, you see again, here is another time where Paul sees a vision, verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you." So he saw the Lord in this vision in Acts chapter 18. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Nor is it what Peter's talking about when he saw the vision of the big blanket that came down from heaven and had all kinds of animals. Only visions from the Lord. Even visions of the Lord, but there is only one heavenly vision. Paul says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." There was some comprehensive vision that had gotten a hold of more to talk about vision. I'd like to compare it for just a moment to revelation. The beginning of vision is revelation. But there's a difference between revelation and vision as we're talking about it here. Vision is more comprehensive than revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have, again, several places which we don't really need to turn to, but I'll tell you two that you'll remember. One in the book of Acts where Paul says, "I don't know what awaits me in Jerusalem, except that by revelation I've been led to understand that bonds await me." Remember that? He received the revelation to the effect that when he got to Jerusalem, they were going to tie him up. They didn't know exactly how that was going to work or not. Or in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Now, if you'll remember, I went up to Jerusalem by revelation." The Lord had obviously revealed something to him and said, "Now, you go." Now, a revelation is something that the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit. And we say, "Ah, I see something." And then, if we wait before the Lord, that revelation in our spirit begins to make sense to our brain so we can understand it. Have you ever been in that early stage where you've seen something but can't even explain it? Something has hit you in your spirit, but you haven't been able to spell it out to your mind yet. But you say, "I've seen it." They say, "Well, what did you see?" "Well, I can't explain it, but there it is." It's sort of like, and if you wait before the Lord, he begins to make real to your understanding what that initial impact vision is. It's when the Holy Spirit opens up your spirit and you see something. There's a process there from that moment of initial revelation where the thing comes out and we begin to understand. In other words, as it says in Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that they might have a spirit of revelation, wisdom and revelation. Revelation is something that we take hold of. It's something we apprehend. Now, vision, in this more comprehensive sense of heavenly vision, whereas revelation we take hold of, vision takes hold of us. Whereas we apprehend revelation, revelation apprehends us. I mean, vision apprehends us. So when we find Paul in Philippians 3, there he is in jail, but he's running. He's running up the mountain slope. He's running up in pursuit of something that he says, I'm running for the prize, the high call, Jesus. I'm running up this way. I see the vision. He can't hold me down now. I'm running up this way. He said, I'm running in order that I may take hold of that for which I've been taken hold of. There's something that took hold of Paul, and for his whole Christian life has been dragging him toward that which now he sees as his goal, and now he's chasing after the very thing he's been taken hold of. It's as if this great magnetic force has suddenly latched on to Paul's life and won't let him go. And when somebody sees heavenly vision, brothers, your life is changed. Brother Ed shared so beautifully that his life was changed from that day on. Mark it down. And therefore, I'd like to say on the other hand, that if we say we have vision of something, and yet it doesn't change our lives, I wonder if it's really vision. Vision changes life. Revelation can edify. Revelation is given in the body of Christ to build up one another. Vision undoes us. Vision paralyzes you. Vision makes you fall down as a dead man. Vision makes you undone, as Isaiah says. Think about it. Let's just look at Daniel chapter 8. You know, Daniel was a man whom the Lord gave many visions to, but boy, once in a while, the Lord would give Daniel a fundamental vision of something, not just what the writing on the wall meant, but something regarding what the Lord was wanting to do. And just look at Daniel 8. Chapter 8, verse 26-27, we see how apprehending this vision is. See how it takes hold of Daniel's life. In verse 26 of Daniel 8, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep that vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain. This vision knocked my compass all a kilter. It did something to me. I don't even know what it's done, he says. Eventually I realized I had to get up and go to work. I got up and going to work and said, wow, what did that mean? Oh, man, there's something here that's... It's something that's turning it all around. Surprised that Isaiah said, I'm undone when he saw a vision of the Lord. Oh. Or that John hit the dirt in the book of Revelation. I mean, when we see heavenly vision, or Paul, when Paul saw heavenly vision, he didn't get up and say, praise God, I saw a vision. He fell down absolutely and said, woe is me. My whole life is wrong. My whole life's wrong. Everything's got to be changed. My priorities have got to be changed. Everything's got to be refocused. My whole life has got to be refocused. That's the result of vision. You know, people say, oh, I've seen a vision of the church. If they don't live it out, they haven't seen it. You know what I'm saying? Hey, I've seen a vision of the Lordship of Christ. If they're not living it out, they haven't seen it. Oh, I'm not saying they didn't see a revelation, but it hasn't changed their lives. There's something comprehensive about heavenly vision. It doesn't let you get away so easy with a revelation. Listen, there's folks who got revelations all the time. They come 25 cents a dozen. If you occasionally associate among charismaniacs, we got revelations going all the time. But I'm telling you, if it doesn't change your life, it hasn't become vision for you. Maybe a revelation, maybe something you see a little bit in part, but it hasn't been something that's grabbed hold of you, because vision grabbed hold of you. And it starts to pull you toward its goal. You're helpless. Anything's going to get shifted, it needs to get shifted, because you're going when that vision gets a hold of you. It's a comprehensive matter. As it happened to Paul this morning, when vision comes, its traumatic effect is it just forces you out of narrow viewpoints totally. You know, you've all had moments in your life, you know, ignorance is bliss, and I'm just gliding along, and everything's cool, and my life is totally in order, and then God shows up in some fundamental moment, and you realize that your whole way of understanding and thinking is totally shallow. You can name God so I can put you in a box. And I'll respect you and worship you that way. God says, you can't put me in a box. You better blow up your concept of me, because I'm much bigger than you thought. Boom! And Noah's mind just blows out all that narrowness. I thought God was small. I thought God was somebody you had to lick and cut yourself for him to do something for. Whatever Manoah might have thought God was like. Man, God, when God showed up, he was a lot bigger. Listen, brothers, I just appeal to your heart. You know, we've got a God who's too small. You and I'm talking about us. We're the best. We're ready to be raptured out. Before this evening's out, forget it. Call your wives, because we're going in the next load. This is a great bunch. This is the creme de la creme of the dregs de la dregs. But sad to say, this may be the best we got. Oh, but listen, may we see a vision that just forces our mind out of narrowness into the breadth of who God is. So, you know what it comes down to very practically? It comes down to this. Most of us live a life that's so shallow that we fret all the time. We fret about things. We're negative about things. We think our kids are hopeless and our wife doesn't love us. Our job is really miserable. And we live so negative about that. Then God shows up, and you know what happens when He shows up. Immediately He shows up, and you see, why am I so negative? Why am I so small? Why didn't I trust God? Why was I so unbelieving? It's the first thing that comes to you. No wonder you fall down on the ground when you see heavenly vision. Because you realize how small you are. You remember that complaint, the Psalm of David in Psalm 73? He says, I was looking around at those mean guys, how they're making great profits, and they're making a killing on Wall Street. Here, I'm trying to do good, and I'm giving the beggars, and I'm the poorer for it. And I'm going through the mill all the time, and God's dealing with me, and old bad guys, they just go, ho, 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 and they're having a bigger time every year, and driving Cadillacs, and I've still got my Volkswagen Beetle. And I don't understand it, he says. Why is it that the evil gets away with so much? And he says, man, I walked into the house of God, and must have seen the vision, because he says, as soon as I walked in, I knew their name. As soon as I walked into the house of God, it all came clear. What am I fussing about? What am I fretting about? What was that? Was that Cadillac that important to me? When God really shows up, boy, our priorities get shifted around them. I mean, you know, and God says, okay, son, what do you really want? What was that you've been chirping at me all this time that you really wanted? You say, well, God, now that I'm in your presence, I didn't really want that anyway. What I really want is you. So why do we live so narrow all the time? Our view of God is so small. And because our view of God is small, of course, our view of who we are is so small. Mr. Manoa was content to be Mr. Manoa. And believe me, he didn't want to be in the Bible. You can ask him when you get to heaven on that one. You know? And you don't want to be in the book of Acts, do you? Most brothers don't want to be up front. There's a couple of folks with those kind of desires, but for the most part, people don't want to be in the book of Acts. Please don't mention my name. You imagine that poor Ananias when God said, Ananias, go over there and pray for Saul. And Ananias said, no, not me. Oh, no, not Saul. No, he's in the Bible. He didn't want to be there. But God says, well, who do you think you are, Ananias? He says, nobody. God says, right, but Jesus lives inside of you. Now, with that, you can go over to Paul. Ooh, it's tough. You know, there's a lot of Christians say, I see vision. Oh, I see vision, the greatness of God, how big He is, and everything like that. You say, yeah, but how does that change and affect your life? Well, it doesn't do much, because I'm just a worm. I don't do anything. How do you serve in the body of Christ? I sit there. I'm a pew warmer. Pew warmer and give money, that's all. Because I'm just a worm. And, you know, when vision really gets a hold of you, God doesn't take worm excuses. He says, I like to use nobodies. I like to create out of nothing. He says, that's why I've chosen you. You know? And so when He comes, it just shocks us out of narrowness and broadens us out, and we got to start dealing with all of that pettiness in our lives. Oh, I just think of all the petty conversations I have, niggling and nagging my wife and forth, and all that kind of little stuff. It never amounts to anything. And all those worries, it never came to pass. And all of that time is going to be reviewed on the videotape. Oh, man. When we get to the news at 11 up in the sky, man, I don't even want to see that stuff. But it's there, smallness. Until we see vision, it pushes us out. And vision, just to make it a little bit more definitive in its comprehensiveness, this heavenly vision includes the end, the call, and the way. That's why I say vision is comprehensive. It includes the end. We see the end. We see the purpose. And then as we're looking at the purpose, as we're looking at Jesus, or however you want to see the end, as we're looking, watch out. There's a call stuck in there. You can't just look at the end and say, that's it, I saw the end. Oh, wasn't that great? Oh, man, I can't believe it. I saw the end. I saw Jesus. It's wonderful. Every time you really see vision of the heavenly vision, there's a call in there. There's a call in your life. In crossing the Red Sea on dry land, the miraculous way opens up. The end, the call, the way. That's all part of this heavenly vision. Look at Paul's life for a second. Now, this is very interesting. When you study the three times he shared his testimony in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, we see that in Acts 26, the one we read when he was talking to King Agrippa, he was telescoping his testimony to save time, because King Agrippa is not going to stand around a long time while he goes into details about the different stages of his life. So he basically said, well, the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he told me everything. Well, the fact of the matter is, when you read Acts 9 and Acts 22, you see that the vision, the heavenly vision that Paul found the rest of his life he was laboring under and being dragged under and being apprehended by, this vision actually clarified itself in three stages that you might call the end, the call, and the way. That's very interesting. In Acts 9, when we see the actual initial time of Paul's being knocked down on the road to Damascus, what happened was this. The Lord appeared to me, fell down, and he says, who art thou, Lard? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you persecuted. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, what will you have me to do? The Lord says, go into the city. I'll tell you what to do next. That's it. That's all he got on the road. He didn't get all that stuff. You're going to be an apostle and everything. That came later. But in that moment, in Acts 9, he saw the end. Now, how can you say he saw the end? All he saw was a blinding light. Oh, no. All was. Jesus is God. And that thing changed his whole life. When he saw Jesus is God, he said, then everything in my life has got to change. And not only did he see Jesus is God, but he saw Jesus is on the throne, because the Lord says, you've been kicking against me for a long time. Don't you realize I'm pulling you, Paul? You don't have this in my hand, Paul. You're not free to do what you want. Don't you know, even when you're chasing around with blind persecution and everything, even when you're moving under the guilt of having stoned Stephen and all that stuff, don't you realize it's been me? It's been me. You can't kick against me. I'm the Lord. You're nothing. That's heavenly vision. He saw the end right there. That's it. That's the goal. That's the end. Jesus is God. His whole life is nothing in the light of Jesus. Jesus has absolute control of my life. I have no say whatsoever. Even the things I did, I thought I was doing on my own. He was guiding my way. I was kicking him and kicking him. I didn't even realize I was kicking him. But you can't kick him. He's going to go where he wants to go, and I need to stop and listen to him. Now, isn't that something? But that's about all he saw, just the end. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lord didn't give him instructions. Then he got to Ananias' house. For the sake of time, you can look it up yourself in Acts chapter 22. What did Ananias actually say to him? He said, now, Paul, the Lord has sent me here to heal you and to say to you that, Paul, the Lord is going to reveal himself to you and show you things and make you a witness of the things that he sees, he tells you and shows you. I want you to be a witness. Now, Paul got some clarity there. He sensed the call in his life. Why, I'm supposed to be a witness of the things that Jesus has, that Jesus showed me on the road and the things that he will show to me. Paul began to see. So what did he do? As soon as he sensed his calling to be a witness, well, you know what Paul did. He jumped out there in Damascus and he started preaching. He went to the synagogue, preached to the Jews. They had to lower him out of a basket, you know, with a basket over the wall. I mean, Paul, you know, Paul was ready to do what? To die for the Lord. He was going to pay back the Lord with a meal himself. That's right. Well, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I was persecuting Christians. At least I can do is sacrifice my life for the Lord. Let me go in there and talk to the Jews until they crucify me. I deserve nothing more. Jesus said, lower him down in the basket.
Takes the first express train to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem and he starts preaching there among the Jews and in the synagogues, in the Hellenistic synagogues. He's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He does this for a couple of days. The apostles hear about it. They take Paul and say, Paul, come here. Do us a favor, will you? Go home. Why? And so it says he was in a trance in Jerusalem in Acts 22. And this is when the third part of the way opened up to him. And God says, Paul, I want you to go home because I want you to preach to the Gentiles. Now he learned that when he was in Jerusalem, not on the road to Damascus. That telescope testimony, you see, comes down in parts. First, he saw the end, Jesus is God. Then he saw the call, I'm to be a witness. And then he found the way to the Gentiles. Of course, that was his favorite way to go. You know, Paul loved Gentiles. Paul was so fastidious, his shoes were always polished. He did everything the Jewish way. He was totally kosher. God says, go to the slobs. Like the killed Paul. But that's the way that opened up. Even when Paul tried to go to the Jews in synagogue after synagogue, God kept kicking him out and he went to the slobs. God opened up a miraculous way for Paul, and every time Paul hit pay dirt, every time Paul offered up Jesus, as Ed said this morning, offered up Jesus in front of Gentiles, Gentiles got saved by the hundreds. Isn't that amazing? See, Paul saw the end to call the way. Now think of Isaiah chapter 6 and that wonderful vision of when Isaiah saw God. Now what did he see? First he saw the end, the Lord high and lifted up, and all the glory and the holiness of the Lord. When he saw that, he was undone. He said, oh, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm seeing this. I can't believe it. This is the end. I'm over. This is through. I not only see the end, that is God, I see the end. I'm gone. Just like Manoah. But then he hears, during this vision, he hears, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Oh, no. No, God's calling for somebody. Oh, no. Who could he be calling for? He's the only guy in the temple. It's got to be somebody else. Please, God, is it the janitor? Who? Who? You know what? And Isaiah, he knew better. What did he ever say? Here am I, send me. He went, whoa! Why did I ever say that? Oh, no. What got over me? What did I say? And God says, well, I'll make a way for you. First, I'll touch your tongue and cleanse you. And then I'll send you to my people. I'll send you to my people. You don't even have to go. I'll send you to my people. And he sure did. Sent Isaiah out with a message. The end, the call, the way. It's all part of the vision. That vision changed Isaiah's life. You know that. And let's just look at one here. Again, in Hebrews 11. There were a couple of people who got in Hebrews 11. Despite Manoah's failure, we find, of course, Abraham in verse 8. And so the love of the verse, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. That's the way. God sent them through the wilderness, through a place he didn't own. They didn't live in tents, away from his relatives up there in Ur of Chaldees. You know, our favorite one again, one of our favorites, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good, that's the way, to them that are the called, but the called according to his purpose. That's the end. In other words, God lead you will only make sense if you've got a vision of the end. And if you don't have a vision of the end and the purpose for your calling, then the way that you're going to go is going to seem arbitrary, harsh, without the benefit. That's why some Christians get sour and get scandalized by the Lord, you know. It just depends what you see. But those who see the end become like Paul, charging up San Juan Hill. Nothing can stop him. So you find in many scriptures, you just catch on to that word purpose. That's usually an end word, you know. Even in 1 Peter, there's a couple of little marvelous little vignettes there where he says, now if people curse you, bless them back. For to this end, you've been called, that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, if you really see your end, that you've inherited a blessing, then you're going to be big about it. When somebody says something bad to you, you don't get small with them and fight back with them. You bless them when they curse you. Why? Because you're a king's kid. But if you don't see you're a king's kid, you get ready to wrestle. Oh, yeah? Well, you eat dirt, too. Ain't that? You know? Our responses and our reactions, it says in 1 Peter, depends upon whether we see our calling and our end. It really gets down to something as simple as that. This heavenly vision is that which motivates us and keeps us going. As I said at the beginning, just think about that. What kept the kept even when he couldn't make sense out of his circumstances. I mean, of all people who should have questions about the way things went, Paul, most of all, for serving God, he got stoned. For serving God, he was often poor, cold, and hungry. Not that anybody has the right to ask questions about it. This most faithful servant went through the hardest of times. Who will respond to me? Who will be my priest today? Say,
fire.
He's a second, and our calling third. I mean, if you don't like your calling too much, you put that third. But me is first. And then, if you start to serve the Lord, maybe you shift me first, and your calling second, and the Lord third. But in Philippians 3, Paul's been a veteran so long that what has he got first? He's got the Lord first. He's got his calling second. He's got him third. If his calling takes him into persecution, he doesn't care anymore. He's forgotten about himself because he's in pursuit of the Lord. He's got the priorities right. It's the Lord first. It's his calling second. It's him third. And so the Lord takes us, you know, however those blocks are arranged, and he starts rearranging. Do you think Paul in his early ministry life maybe had his calling first, the Lord second, him third, or himself first, his calling second? Yeah, I think so.
We don't.
a book of how to do the way, but they've lost the vision of the end in the process. Look at this tradition. It's flaky. It crumbles in your hands. So let's just think about vision, a heavenly vision that's comprehensive, a vision that changes your life, a vision that puts things in their proper perspective. And take a Paul, that old veteran there in Philippians 3, just climbing up toward what he sees. He's left his sin, I thought of sin, sin after that for which he was chased after. The Lord ran him down, mowed him down with a big Caterpillar tractor on the road to Damascus. Ever since that, then Paul's been running after that reason why the Lord mowed him down. Taking hold of that which I was taking hold of. And Paul is free, and Paul is running, and Paul's a man in vision. And Paul's a man who's running, and because he has such vision, he's under restraint. You know, the opposite of where there is no vision, the people perish is when people are under vision, there's purpose in their life. You can see it. There's a direction. There's a flow. There's something happening there. There's progress. There's restraint. There's something collected. There's something going on. There's momentum. When people lose God, they lose God, they lose the mercy, wasn't it? Just like, you know, well, the Lord's taking care of me. My sandals never wear out, and I eat manna every morning, but I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what the Lord's up to. I don't feel drawn or pulled by anything. There's vision. Heavenly vision that apprehends us. We need it. Especially veterans here. We need it. You can't go on and go on and go and go and go mode and go mode and go and go and go and go charging right on. You lose that focus, you fall back. Let the younger ones do it. The ones ahead in the body of Christ. Let them do the ministry. I'll just sit back, pay my dues, and be quiet. I made a our whole life changes our priorities and sets us to spin. And there is no more wonderful thing than to see a saint who's under vision, who's moving, because they're being many visions, maybe you've had some revelation, but do you have something pulling you right now? I think for many of you, yes. And why else do people come? Why do you come up here? I think there's a Fill it.